Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. As we make our way through this most wonderful text of Scripture, it seems like we say that about every passage of Scripture. This is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible or whatever. And I guess, in a sense, that's true, is it not? The text that you're dealing with in a lot of ways, in some sense, is the greatest. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, we're going to look at. Follow as I read, please. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14, the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. O Lord, how dare we stand here to proclaim these words that seem so straightforward on the one hand, but yet so profound on another. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, obedient hearts, willing to listen to you, O God. Shower your blessing on us now in the ministry of your word, in the name of the living word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Hebrews, we've been learning about the supremacy of Christ in all things. He's supreme over Moses, supreme over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And yes, it is true that we are no longer under the Levitical sacrificial system. We don't sacrifice animals anymore because they were pictures and types of Christ, illustrations of the gospel, and Christ has already come. And so we no longer live under those regulations and those rituals of the sacrificial system. But we need to be careful that we don't write off the ceremonial law of the Old Testament so completely as if it has nothing to teach us any longer. That would be a mistake. After all, the Levitical system in the Old Testament involved how God is to be approached. It involved how he dwells with his people and how he is to be worshipped. Now, since God is unchangeable, there is a way he is to be approached. There is a way in which we are to live with him. And there is a way he is to be worshipped. My niece's husband, he's a military doctor, and he was deployed to Iraq a few years back for about a year's time, or less than a year. And they made a life-size picture of him, and they cut it out. So when you saw their Christmas picture of their family, they looked like they were all together, and I said, wait a minute, that's not really Jason, that's a life-size picture of him. And they called it Flat Daddy. And they had Flat Daddy in their dining room, and Flat Daddy was a continual reminder of their real daddy that was far away. But the most important thing about having Flat Daddy is that it reminded them of their longing for him, and they were glad for their ability to speak with him by phone once a week. And they longed for him to come back home in person. And so they looked beyond Flat Daddy to the real daddy, and you and I must be diligent. We must be diligent to look beyond the outward forms of our ritual, to embrace the realities to which they point, which is Christ and our life in him. And I want us to see that Christ is our dwelling place with God. Christ is our approach to God. And Christ is the means of our perseverance with God. Now, ritual is good and necessary. Ritual is like the radio waves that carry the signal to our electronic devices, the radio waves that causes you to tune in one station and not another is not the message. That carries the message, carries the audio and video information that converts things into sound and pictures. Our ritual is like those carrier waves. And just because we don't have elaborate vestments, we don't have an ornate altar, we don't have things that we associate with the so-called high church, doesn't mean that we don't have ritual. Even the ones that don't believe in ritual have ritual. You can be sure about that. What is it? Well, we sing, we pray, we testify, we preach. That is the stuff of ritual. And all are important only because they lead us to the one who is the purpose of our activity as a gathered worshiping community. And so we must be diligent to see Christ in all that we do, especially as a community of believers. Christ is, first of all, our dwelling place with God. Now we're told in the first two verses of our text that God had pitched his tent among his people in the wilderness. Remember, they came through out of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. They lived in tents, is what you do in the wilderness. And God, in his grace, came down and pitched his tent in the middle of them. We call it, in a fancier old English word, we call it the tabernacle, and we'll use that word. But it's really God's tent that he lived with his people. It was an earthly place of holiness, the text informs us. In other words, it was a place set apart to represent God's coming down to his people. In every other religion in the world, it is the people trying to ascend up to God in all sorts of ways. Like the person I was talking to about the Lord the other day, last week, and she said, well, my sister-in-law goes to church, but I'm as good a person as she. So there is always that universal tendency to say, we're going to work our way up to God. The biblical faith is that God has come down to us. In fact, that's what we see in John 1:14. The Word, the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there is skene. The translation of that word is tabernacle. It doesn't come through in our English translations, unfortunately. But that's the meaning. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That is, Jesus Christ himself, of which that Old Testament tabernacle was a picture. Now we're told about the inside of this tent. And everything is loaded with meaning here. There are two rooms in the tent. There's the holy place and there's the holy of holies. Now, in the holy place, there are three items of furniture. There is the lampstand. There is the altar of incense. And there is the bread of presence, or the older English terminology was at the table of showbread. All of which is a picture of Christ. The lampstand, of course, was to be continually lit 24/7. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. There's the altar of incense, intercessory prayer. Christ, our high priest, intercedes for us, as we learned in Hebrews 7. There is the table of the showbread, a table of fellowship. Table fellowship, having a meal with someone, dining with someone, bespeaks a relationship of peace and friendship. All of these things are what Christ accomplishes. Now the holy place, which is what we've been talking about, was a place of daily activity for the priests. They had to keep the lampstand lit. They put the incense on the altar, changed the bread every day. And so we see Christ's presence, his intercession, his fellowship of peace and friendship, and that he's the light of the world. Christ must be a present reality in our lives, not simply that which is confined to a couple of hours once a week. And all that we have just said up to this point, light, intercession, fellowship, would be meaningless without the core of the gospel that is wonderfully depicted in the inner room, which we call the Holy of Holies. Let's look at the text again, verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which it was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there's this box, if you will, inside this curtain that divides the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This box, and we'll call it an ark, is the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered with gold. It's interesting that gold was used, and gold is used throughout the tabernacle, later the temple, and of course gold in heaven. To the ancients, gold was valuable because it was incorruptible. It did not tarnish. And it's only until relatively modern times could they find a chemical that could dissolve it or tarnish it. But it was one of the things for which it was valued, and it still is to this day, because of its incorruptibility, which of course speaks of the character of God and the place where God dwells. So this ark was covered with gold, and on top of the ark was a cover made of solid gold, with two angels kneeling and with their wings outstretched towards each other to form a kind of chair. That was of solid gold. We call that traditionally the mercy seat. And so inside the ark, there were these three items: the two tables of the law, really one copy for God and one copy for the people, indicating the covenant relationship, you know, this mutuality of the covenant relationship. There was this jar of manna, which reminded them of God's provision in the wilderness for his people, and Aaron's rod that budded, which bespeaks of God's authority. Remember, there was a challenge to the high priesthood of Aaron, and they had all the leaders of the tribes lay their staffs on the ground, and the next day, Aaron's rod, a dead stick, budded with almonds and almonds on it, indicating God says, no, that's my choice. He's the one. You do things my way, God says. Because, as we read at the very opening of our worship today, I am the Lord. That's all the reason that God needs. I am the Lord. So here's the tent, the place where God would dwell among his people. And that's gospel stuff. Again, that's God coming down to dwell with his people. He calls them out of Egypt. This eternal, holy, transcendent God pitching his tent among his people. That's amazing. But that was God's intent from the very beginning of creation, was it not? To dwell with his people. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. It was a daily routine. What more could we want but intimate fellowship with the living God? So we have the tent, we have the rooms, we have the furnishing. And we compare scripture with scripture, we discover that these things are a picture of Christ, and they inform us of what he does for his people, for you and for me. Is this precious to you? I hope it is. I hope that you would make your life in Christ a very conscious and intentional matter in your everyday life. When you awake, when you walk out the door in the morning, tell the Lord that you want to faithfully represent him throughout the day. Take Jesus with you in your conversation, your attitude, your conduct, in the office, at the fitness center, wherever. Because, after all, he dwells with his people, and it will set you apart from those around you. Indeed. But that is the nature of our calling. Notice the eternal significance of this kind of life. It longs for that place. There's that longing to a place where you and I really belong, where you and I really fit in. Don't really fit in here. I don't really feel comfortable. We have that feeling about various places. Well, there is a place where you and I really fit in, where we really belong. And that is the place where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. That's where you really belong. But that longing should have a present value in your life. It's a motivator to live for Jesus, because in that process of living for Him, there develops within us a distaste for sin and a taste for holiness and purity. And that is our preparation for heaven, that permanent dwelling place. Christ is our dwelling place. We must look beyond the rituals to that fact. Secondly, Christ is our approach to God. Now that we have the structure, now that we have the tent and its furnishings, now do we do? What do we do? Keep your distance. What? You can't go into the tent. Oh, we'll let you into the courtyard around that perimeter. Where is the brazen altar? We sung about that earlier. We sang about that. Did I get my verbs right here? We sang about that earlier. The laver, the washing, the sacrifice. But you can't go into the tent. What do you mean I can't go into that tent? Because you're a sinner. And nothing defiled can be in the presence of God. You need someone qualified to represent you, to go before you into God's presence. This is what a priest does. You need a priest. You need someone who has the right in and of himself to be in the very presence of God. Now again, the offerer, you and I, we were allowed into the courtyard with an offering. The priests conducted the daily service in the holy place, lamps lit, incense offered, bread replaced, and eaten by the priests. Again, these items of furniture were a picture of Christ. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, our intercessor. Jesus, the bread of life. Our friend. Table fellowship. And we're to be like Christ. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. You are a kingdom of priests as you pray for one another, as you exhort and encourage one another. You are to engage in fellowship with your brothers and sisters because of our bonds together in Christ. But don't forget that other room in the tabernacle, that inner sanctum, that room that we call the Holy of Holies. That represents the most intimate presence of God. No one was allowed in there, not even the priests. And only the high priest was allowed in that Holy of Holies. And even he was allowed to go in only under very highly controlled circumstances. There was a veil separating, but even he was veiled, so to speak, because when he went into the Holy of Holies, he went in with a censer of incense that kind of formed still a kind of veil between him and the Ark of the Covenant. And he had to be qualified to do that service. So there, he entered the presence of God, so to speak. And again, there were the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, one copy for God, one for the people, in good covenantal fashion. There, in the presence of God, we understand, and as we sang them earlier today, that we have broken every one of God's commandments. We sin by nature and by choice. But something wonderful happens there in that most holy place where if anyone else entered in there, even if the priest did not enter in there properly, he'd be struck dead immediately. Something wonderful happens in that most intimate place. This high priest, the man with the right qualifications representing us before the throne, he takes blood, the blood of one of the goats, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And everything is done correctly. The people are outside. They're waiting. They wait and they wait. Tradition has it that a rope would be tied around, in the later temple service, a rope would be tied around the ankle of the priest in case he died in the Holy of Holies, that nobody could go in there. The only thing they could do would be to drag him out. And so they would wait, and he would come out and give the most wonderful blessing in all of Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Whew. Atonement has been made for another year. That's the outer ritual that pointed to the real Holy of Holies. Not a tent, not a sacred building, but the very presence of God in heaven, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood. Follow along in the text from verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he is our priest. He is our high priest. He was qualified to be the priest, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. A higher priesthood. He was a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now get this, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. When we take the Lord's Supper, we don't re-sacrifice Christ. He has been sacrificed once for all. He entered once for all the very presence of God in heaven, qualified to be there because he is himself eternal deity, and because as the second Adam he perfectly obeyed God and did the will of the Father perfectly for you and for me. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves. Those were pictures and types which pointed to the work of Christ, the reality behind the outward ritual. But by means of his own blood, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, he's God, he became a man, he paid the penalty for sin, and thus he satisfied divine justice, thus securing for you and for me eternal redemption. Simply put, Jesus Christ is the gospel. To be more specific, God is the gospel. The reason I say that is because we always need to maintain this Trinitarian understanding. It's the Father's plan, and we see this vividly in John 17. It's the Father's plan, it's the Son's work, and it's the Holy Spirit's application to our lives that actually does the saving. That's what does the saving. It's not because you made the right choice and your friend didn't. It's because God opened your heart, made you alive, made you receptive, so that when you heard the gospel, you said, yes, I believe, Lord Jesus, take me. So when you say, Lord, I've been a rebel against you, exerting my own will, wanting what I want, when I want it, how I want it, now I come to you with the garbage of my rebellion against you, and I accept the gift of your Son that you offer. I thank you that because of Christ, I am delivered from the guilt of sin and made a child of God. When you come to God in that way through his Son, Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. And I repeat the words of Jesus in his first gospel message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your self-centered life and find the abundant life in Christ by placing yourself under his rule and authority. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the rule and authority of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is that kingdom. He is the king. And it is his rule and authority that is the kingdom. So we see that in the work of Christ, God doesn't excuse sin. It's not a matter of saying, well, that's okay, I understand your weakness, I love you anyway. No matter what, we must understand the tremendous price God paid, that of his only Son, to accomplish redemption. And now he opens his arms and calls you to him. Yes, God dwells among his people, but he must be approached in a particular way. He is still a holy God, and with him the wicked cannot dwell, but he invites us in, or I should say, our Lord invites us into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ, this divine person, the God-man, our mediator, our high priest, has gone before us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And so our life by faith in Christ is our approach and our access to the very presence of God. And it is our continual privilege to be in his presence in our thoughts, in our activity of living our lives before a watching world, in prayer whereby we can pour out our hearts to him because he hears the cries of his children, because of their identity with his Son, Jesus Christ, and because he has chosen us in Christ. And that means that he has loved his own from before the foundation of the world. I hope that's precious to you. It is to me. We must be diligent to look beyond the outward forms of our ritual, to embrace the realities to which they point, Christ and our life in him. Christ is our dwelling place with God. He is our approach to God. And thirdly, he is the means of our perseverance with God. He's how we hang in there with God. You see, apart from Christ, that is, apart from Christ being in you, you can't live this life. You can't live this life because you won't. You're like my grandson. He's just learning to walk. And he just wants to run. And mommy or daddy calls him and he just keeps running. He doesn't care that there's a stairway that he could fall down or a cliff that he could... He just keeps running. That's what he wants to do. Mommy or daddy calls and he just keeps running. That's your life and mine in and of ourselves. That's the life of sin. I don't want to come. I'm doing something right now. I'm busy. Apart from Christ, we can't live this life because left to yourself, you won't. And there's always this tendency in us to say, and we don't say it with our words, but we do say it with our actions, I'm smarter than God. Let's look at the text again, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now these rituals here made a person ceremonially clean, which entitled them to the privileges of the community of God's people. In other words, they didn't have to stay outside the camp until they were ceremonially pure. But we have in our church, we have our own ceremonial purifications, if you will, whereby someone is publicly accepted into the body of Christ. We accept a person's outward testimony. We take their word and we look for some reasonable demonstration of it by the way they live. We baptize them. There is an agreement to the covenant and the covenant membership. These are outward things and they're important, but they do not in and of themselves cleanse the conscience. And that's verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what really matters. Not only in our entrance into this life with Christ, but in our ongoing relationship with him. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences, and that's a big deal. Thus far, we have emphasized how God's justice has been satisfied, but there's also this man-word, you-word efficacy and benefit that we derive in the work of Christ. Jesus cleanses our consciences. There's nothing more debilitating than a guilty conscience. Ask any psychologist, no matter what, you know, secular psychologist, nothing more debilitating than guilt, a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience will paralyze us from serving the Lord. It keeps us from the Lord, and it drives us to seek for all sorts of ways to relieve our consciences. We will mask it in mind-numbing activities, sit up all night, watch TV, whatever. Depression, that's the way to do it. Fits of anger, lots of ways. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience. Well, you say, I believe in Christ, but I still have a guilty conscience. Remember this, that the blood of Christ is first and foremost for God before it is for you. And so faith says, I will accept the Father's evaluation of the work of Christ on my behalf. It's not so much what I think about it, but what does God think about what Christ did for me? Then faith says further, on that basis, I will thank God that in Christ my conscience is cleansed. Now, what is the effect of a cleansed conscience? You're set free to serve the living God. And that's what this ongoing life in Christ is all about. Serving him, having been set free from the shackles of a guilty conscience. Now, the effect might involve some sort of restitution. Someone has something against you. You need to go to them to put things right. Might be the restoration of a relationship by humbly asking forgiveness. Those are the fruits of having our conscience set free. Later on in the same book, the writer to the Hebrews will talk about running a race, that is the Christian life. And you can't run a race with a 50-pound weight on your back. And a guilty conscience is that weight. Believe that the work of Christ cleanses your conscience so that you can serve him with works that are life-giving and life-fulfilling, as opposed to serving those things that lead only to death. And here's where the joy of serving Jesus comes, even in the midst of hardship. He has cleansed your conscience. Now believe that and move forward in freedom. Can you imagine what would happen when my niece's husband, Jacob, came home from Iraq? And the family ignored him, but kept Flat Daddy as the center of their lives. He'd be insulted. You know, if they totally ignored him and still kept the picture. When I was there, when we were there a year ago, we didn't see Flat Daddy. I think he was, I don't know, put away someplace. But wasn't needed, because they had Daddy with them again. But what if they just didn't pay attention to him and just still had that life-size picture in the dining room and then kind of live their lives around that picture? That's really what happened to ancient Israel. They forgot who God was. They forgot what he had done for them. And all that was left was ritual. And yes, it met some sort of semblance of religious need, because everyone has a religious need. I don't care who they are. But it's always, in our sinfulness, it's always a need that we will meet on our terms. Ritual without consideration of the one to whom it points is the stuff of legalism, be it ancient Israel or the modern church. It becomes a burden that does not release us from our guilty conscience. You see, we must be diligent to look beyond the outward forms of our ritual to embrace the realities to which they point, Christ and our life in him. Christ is our dwelling place with God. He is our approach to God. He is the means of our perseverance with God. And so let us learn to enter our times of corporate worship with a decision. Decide to have a conversation with God. Ask the Lord to open your mind and your heart to receive from him words of life, words that exhort, comfort, strengthen, encourage, yes, maybe rebuke. Be determined that you're going to hear from God when you gather. Tell the Lord that you just don't want to bide your time. You know, when's this thing going to be over? You know, I know we all need to eat our vegetables, so we'll sit through a couple hours of worship. Tell the Lord you don't want to be like that. Tell him that you know that he knows what is most important is what God thinks about your worship. Know that he knows that. And you can be sure when you approach God with a humble, open-handed, listening ear, he will meet you, and in the process, you will be on your way to experiencing the joy of his presence, not to mention being motivated to joyfully serve him with your heart and with your soul. Let's pray. Come to us, visit us, O Lord. Refresh us, renew us, revive us. Deliver us from outward piety. Transform our hearts that we may know you, whom to know is life eternal. We pray this in the name of the one who is our life, Jesus Christ. Amen.